good morning. Wow, this is going to take some getting used to. Not just you finding a place to sit, but me learning how to look this far. He told me this morning he wants to sit on the corner because it makes him uncomfortable when I look at him. So if I do this a lot this morning, you know why. It's just focused to make Luke uncomfortable. Have you ever found yourself in a position where you had to do something that was outside your comfort zone? Maybe it was walking into this room this morning and going, where am I going to sit? But maybe it was beyond that. Maybe it was for a job that you had, an event you had to attend or something you had to go to, and you knew deep down you didn't want to do it, but you knew that you needed to do it. Maybe it was in order to build a relationship with someone. Maybe it was a first date, kind of a blind date with someone you didn't know, but you thought you were open to that possibility, and you kind of have to push yourself into it. You kind of have to force yourself to make it happen. You know, right after college, Carrie and I moved from central Arkansas to the northwest corner of the state. We affectionately call it Northwest Arkansas. It's kind of a whole region there. I took a job at a church as a part-time worship leader, and right away as a part of that church, I jumped in and just began as part of the leadership team, and I jumped into small group ministry and began to try to build relationships with the people. And we were making friends and we were connecting with others, and these connections led to meeting more and more people. Now, you may not know this about me. You may assume that because I can stand up here on a Sunday morning and I can speak to you like this, you may think, well, that Pastor Brent, he's such an extrovert. I'm not. I would prefer to be in my office with the door shut reading a book, alone, me and God. That works really well for me. And so on Sunday mornings, it's kind of a, you know, forcing myself to be a little more extroverted, a little more engaging, a little more relational than I might normally be. And so when I began in this church, in this small group ministry, it began to expand my comfort zone widely. I had to learn to meet new people, which is always a little frightening for me. I had to learn to ask them questions about themselves. And it wasn't that I didn't want to or I didn't care about them. It was just, it was incredibly uncomfortable. Now for me, I grew up in a, I would say, a pretty sheltered life. Not that my parents were kind of the helicopter parents and protected us from everything. I just kind of had a normal upbringing. I didn't have a lot of experiences. We didn't have a lot of money growing up, so we didn't travel the world. So I was pretty insulated in my growing up experience with my neighbors and who I was around and involvement in those relationships. So when we moved to Northwest Arkansas, though, I had the opportunity to begin to expand, to kind of step outside of what my normal experience would be. Our church was trying to reach people from different backgrounds, from different cultures, with different life experiences. And this forced me even more outside my comfort zone, because then it wasn't just people that looked like me and had experiences like me that I had to engage with. I had to learn how to engage with people even beyond my experiences, and it forced me to be in situations that I might not have normally been in before. It forced me to go to parties I might have always said, I don't think so, that's not my scene, and it forced me to engage them. And the reason I had to do this is because I needed to show people, number one, that I cared. I wanted to get to know them better, to show them I cared. I had an interest in them. I wanted to be able to talk to them and get to know them and see the spiritual condition of their life. And it wasn't just because they were a project, but it was because I feel like that's the greatest need that people have in our culture today, is that spiritual need. And how can you assess and how can you get to know and how can you speak into that of other people if you don't build that relationship? And so this really stretched me. But if I knew that if I wanted to make a difference, to make an impact on people, that I was going to need to step into their world, I was going to have to step out of mine and step in out of my insulated bubble and join them where they were. And moving into their world showed them that I cared. You know, there was something really powerful about placing myself where they were. I mean, I remember one party I was invited to at a friend's house. I grew up in a teetotaling household. There wasn't a drop of alcohol ever. I went to a very sheltered college. You were kicked out if you drank at all. I mean, amen, right? You know, I get some experiences here. And so that was never a part of my experience. And so as I went to this first church and I was invited to this party, this was not a church party, but it was just kind of a lady we were connected to in the small group had some friends, and they said, hey, they're having a party. You want to come? Sure. You know, it was at this party that I'm engaging with these guys. They'd moved to Arkansas from California. Right away, we have so much in common. No. You know, they were Raiders fans, all this stuff. And so I'm trying to engage with them. Exactly. You guys know exactly what I'm saying there. But trying to engage with them in conversation was a challenge. And I remember at this party, they're drinking. I'm like, no, I'll have a soda. It's fine. And at some point in the evening, somehow beer gets spilled all over me. And I thought, wow, my life has taken such an interesting turn. But I did this because I knew that I needed these families who I knew didn't know Jesus. I wanted the opportunity to get to know them. And so it required me getting a little beer spilled on me to step into their realm, into their world, to show them just how I cared, how much I cared. So we're in this series where we're talking about the essence of Christmas. We're talking about what is it at its core, beyond the lights and the materialism and the gifts and all these things, what is it when we break Christmas down that really we could say defines Christmas? And there's one idea that I think that is complicated and it's difficult and it's challenging. It kind of expands our minds. It doesn't really necessarily always logically make sense. But it really is probably the most important aspect of Christmas that we have to understand. And it's simply this. It's that the essence of Christmas is the incarnation. The incarnation. Now, that's a word we don't necessarily use all the time. I mean, you may use it some. You know, if you're watching a news story and you see somebody do something incredibly vile or evil, we might use this word to say that person is evil incarnate, right? And what do we mean by that? We just simply mean they are the embodiment of everything evil, everything horrible, everything awful. They are that. Now, when we come to a religious or a spiritual understanding of this, basically what we mean, it's referring to the embodiment of a deity or spirit in some earthly form. But when we use it this time of year, when we use it in a Christian sense, what we're referring to is very specifically the belief that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh in the form of Jesus Christ. And on that very first Christmas, when Mary gave birth to a child and called him Jesus, he was both fully human in his nature, but also fully divine. He was fully in the flesh, but he was also fully God. Now, for us, in our world of math, that doesn't always make sense because you can have 100%. So does that mean Jesus was 50% human, 50% God? No, that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is he was 100% both. He was 100% human. He was 100% God, fully both. And what we find in this initial incarnation was that the invisible was now visible. God, who was in spirit, was now in human form. And that the immortal was now mortal. Now you may think, is this just something that early Christians created on their own, an idea that they came up with and thought sounded good to separate themselves from other beliefs? And no, it's not. Because the idea of God taking on flesh, becoming human, if we just look at that idea, how many of you would say, that sounds pretty crazy? It's okay, you can raise your hand. It does. It sounds pretty crazy, right? It should. And sometimes when we think about these theological concepts, these ideas, we think we probably diminish the people in the first century, and we assume that, well, those uneducated, backwards, you know, Arkansans back then, today, you know, kind of thing, you know, we would assume that they, just in their ignorance, created something that just made sense to them. And what we find out, though, is if you study this, is that that's not the case. That this idea that God would come and live among us and have a human flesh was just as crazy an idea for them as it is for us. And it's just it's outside their realm of normalness as it is for us. And especially when you understand that in the first century Jewish context, a group of people who believed in one God, God Almighty, Yahweh, Jehovah, they believed in God, that the idea that they would also look at some human in front of them and attribute to him deity would be blasphemy. And yet we have these good Jewish men and women doing exactly that. They look at Jesus and some way, somehow, they call him God. How were they able to get there? We get a peek at this when we look at the Gospel of John. John doesn't begin like Matthew and Luke. Those are the two places we go for the traditional Christmas story. Mark kind of jumps right into the ministry of Jesus. But John gives us something completely different. He gives us not just a picture of the birth of Jesus. He builds this incredible, in the first 18 verses, he builds this incredible picture for us. He paints this beautiful picture that's going to run through his gospel and define for us exactly who he's talking about and the character and the nature of this person named Jesus Christ. We're going to read John chapter 1. We're going to read the first 18 verses. They'll be on the screen, or you can look in your Bibles if you want. Listen as I read. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light." Remember last week's sermon, we talked about preparing. Here's another evidence that God was preparing. "He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light, the true light that gives light to everyone coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, 'This is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Out of the fullness we have all received grace, and in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known.'" You see, there's something really beautiful in what John is doing here. And even as he begins, as he pens these initial words, he writes these words, "In the beginning," these three words. Now, if you've been around church at any time, you may have a flashback in this moment, and you can guarantee that John's original audience, when he wrote those words, would have immediately been taken back to Genesis chapter 1, where the original, the Torah began with those same words, "In the beginning, God created." They would have been taken back there. And what John does in using this phrase is he's establishing that Jesus is not something different, but he is God. And not just that he is God, but that he was there in the beginning. In fact, what I find interesting is that as John is writing this out, as he's penning these words, as he's telling people about the Word, and he uses things like the Word and the light to describe it, we have to get to verse 17 before he ever brings up the name Jesus. He takes him a while to get there. And the reason is he's laying this beautiful foundation to help people to understand, because it would have been so outside the realm of knowledge and understanding to think that Jesus could actually, that God would actually take on human flesh. But what he's wanting to do is he's wanting to tie their experiences of knowing the Torah, knowing in the beginning God created, and to tie this moment here that says in the beginning was the Word. And he says, he brings these together to help us understand that the Word was not created, that the Word created. All this was taking place. The Word existed. Before anything was, there was the Word. There was never a time where this Word was not. And to make this statement, he is just simply saying that the Word was eternally existent. That eternally existent, that is something only attributed to God, only a characteristic of God. John continues when he talks about, he says that the Word was not just, in the beginning was the Word, he says the Word was with God. And he's talking here now. He moves not just to his state of eternal existence. He moves then to his relationship with God the Father. And he describes this relationship. He says the Word was with God. There was an intimate relationship between the two. And even as we read verse 18, John writes, he says, who himself is God and is in closest relationship with the Father. What he's describing for us is this intimacy that existed between God the Father and God the Son, this equality that existed in the Trinity. And then just in making these two statements, he's already laying this foundation for the divinity of an individual, of a human who was walking on the earth. And then he, just to remove all doubt, when he gets to the end, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And if I've left any room at all, if there's any confusion among you, I want you to know that the Word was God. One commentary put it this way, that said that what God was, the Word also was. What God is, the Word is. John is basically setting up the rest of the gospel to say that everything you are about to read about this man named Jesus is also about God. Everything you're reading is going to be the story of God. Now don't miss this, because what John is saying, he's saying, is this incarnation, this deity, God coming and taking on human flesh. It's not just that. It's a special moment of revelation. It's giving us a better, fuller picture of who God is. And John wants us to understand that if you ever wonder what God is like, all you need to do is look at Jesus. He will picture for us exactly what God is. And this isn't the only place we find this. In fact, the Apostle Paul and the writer of Hebrews tell us the same thing. Colossians 1:15, the Apostle Paul writes this. It says, the Son is the image, the icon, the picture of the invisible God. And then in Hebrews 1:3, we read, it says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Did you catch that? Jesus is the exact representation. Now, here's what I want you to understand, is that you have an entire Old Testament of a picture and an image of God that people are trying to understand, that people are trying to wrap their minds around, but it's a little confusing. It's still confusing for us, because you have this God that seems to be doing things that don't make a lot of sense that we can get behind and understand that our God is doing, killing communities, wiping out civilizations, all these things. How does that picture God? And what we find in the New Testament, it says, we have a new understanding of what God is like, that if we want to know what God is like, look to Jesus, because God is now living among us. This is the ultimate revelation of God. Jesus is the face of God. And in verse 18, John says, he says, Jesus has made God known to us. He has expounded on God in great detail who God truly is. He's revealed Him to us. And this isn't just who God is, it is God. The Word is God. You see, John is establishing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully human but fully divine, eternally preexistent, eternally God, in relationship with the Father eternally. That's what John is saying. Just in these 18 verses, there's so much packed in here that John wants us to understand that in our minds it just kind of goes to try to understand. Now, why would John do this? Why would John set it up this way? I think the reason John is setting it up this way is to show us just how amazing what is taking place in that first Christmas, just how amazing it actually is. And we find that in verse 14, where John writes, he says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. You see, after John takes some time to establish the Word as divine, he then turns this upside down and talks now about His human side. He says He's taken on flesh, the powerful Word of God, eternally existent, now born into frail humanity. All that we struggle with, He struggles with. The limitations that we have, He would have in the flesh. And this can get tricky for some. Because, you know, in John's time, there was a group of people that actually denied the physical existence of Jesus. They were called the Gnostics, and they denied the incarnation because they thought it was inconceivable that God, who was spirit, could take on human flesh. And beyond that, they viewed the flesh as evil, and they did not see how God, who is holy, could take on human flesh. So they believed that Jesus existed, but they did not believe he was physically here. They thought he was kind of a spiritual manifestation. And so as John is penning his gospel, and even later on as John is writing the letter of 1 John, he begins to address this because he knows this is a challenge. Because it's a little easier for us to understand that, okay, well, maybe we thought he was human, maybe we thought he looked human, but he really wasn't. He just kind of appeared that way, but he was really a spirit. But when you go to 1 John, you find that John continues to hammer this point home, that right in the beginning, he writes this in 1 John 1. He says, that which was from the beginning. So he's talking again about the Word, Jesus Christ. He says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the Word of life. John is saying, look, you may not believe it, but I'm telling you, I'm an eyewitness testimony to the fact that I have seen him, I have sat with him, I've had dinner with him, I've touched him, I've hugged him, we've shaken hands, we've gotten in arguments, everything, I've been there. And you may try to deny that he was fully human, but I'm telling you, he was. In every way, he was human. This also gets a little sticky because then we want to ask, well, how did he become flesh? Does it mean that God the Word, God the Son, changed into a human being? Did he cease to be God? And the answer is no. In fact, as you read the Gospel of John, all the way through that narrative, what you find is that John kind of goes back and forth a little bit, because in some instances he'll refer to God as divine. Jesus as divine. You will see things that are taking place when John records that Jesus says things like, I and the Father are one. But then you also see this incredible, devastating picture of the crucifixion where it talks about the physicality, how when Jesus died, he was speared in the side and blood and water flowed from his body. And so he creates this incredible tension of the divine and the human. But what we're seeing here that John is doing, it shows that his humanity shows that God has chosen to be with his people in a more personal way than ever before. It's the supreme revelation of God. It's God became man. And God continues as he says, the Word dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a beautiful picture in the Greek because it literally means he pitched his tent. And for Jewish people, this would have had such incredible meaning because if you remember when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, they go to Mount Sinai, and while they're there, there's this picture that God gives Moses instructions and says, I want you to build a tabernacle, a movable tent that will be set up. And this tent will be huge, and there will be two rooms inside this. There will be a sanctuary, and inside there will be the Holy of Holies. And what will happen is that when you're moving through the wilderness and you set up camp, you'll set up this tabernacle, and my presence will be in that tabernacle. And what this picture is now, it says that my presence is no longer limited to the tabernacle. My presence is now Jesus Christ. I am pitching my tent in a human body to live among you. And in the Old Testament days, the only person that could enter that Holy of Holies, the place of the presence of God, was the high priest, and he would enter it one day a year in the Day of Atonement. And with God taking human flesh in the form of Jesus Christ, everybody now had access to God. No longer did you have to be a high priest. No longer did you have to pass through the temple in the curtain in the tabernacle, that he was there in front of all of us. We could all interact with God. Now God had come to take up residence among his people. And John continues to unfold this by talking about the glory of God, no longer limited to a few in a tent, no longer restricted, but accessible by all. As I was reading the commentaries on this passage this week, one commentator puts it like this. It says, it tells us that God is intent on communicating with us, not about mere concepts. He is intent on communicating about himself. It tells us that the message is accessible and not hidden away for mystics and scholars, but was lived in the world and was touched and heard by many. The Word became flesh tells us that the man Jesus was no mere mortal. Jesus was God himself, taking on clothing of humanity, embracing it fully and eternally, walking in it, speaking through it, and delivering the reality of God to the world in a manner never done before. What we need to understand is that the incarnation is a miracle. It is a miracle. And what we need to get wrap our minds around is it is a miracle that it happened. It's a miracle that God would choose to come into the world this way. It's a miracle that the entire thing happened at all. But to me, one of the greatest miracles is that as he does that, he's doing it so that he can reveal to the world, that he can reveal to you and to me, a God not who is distant, a God not who is uncaring, but a God who loves you, a God who is actively pursuing you, who has done so much, who saw us in our sinful state, so far separated from him, knowing that everything good, everything religious we could ever possibly do would never be enough to cover the gulf of sin that existed between us and God. And no matter how hard we try, we would never make it. And God says, that's okay. I got it. I got it. I will come to you. Philippians chapter 2 gives us this incredible picture. It talks about how Jesus Christ, who in glory, who in eternity, it says he emptied himself. He took on human flesh, even all the way to becoming a slave, a servant. Did he have to? No. He chose to. He chose to become God in flesh to show the world just how much God loves his creation who was made in his image. The saddest thing to me as I read verses 1 through 18 is as you pick this up, you see there are challenges that come to receiving the incarnation. It says that they did not recognize him. Maybe sometimes we're in that same position. We're looking for a savior, but it's not the savior we want. It's the savior we need. Roman oppression had covered the people for many years. They wanted that political Messiah. They wanted release. They wanted to get out of that. They wanted rescuing, and they were hoping that's what the Messiah would be. And yet you find that God incarnate comes in an insignificant town of Bethlehem as a baby in the shadow of the palaces of the King Herod the Great, not the way they wanted him to come. And as the Messiah, as the promised one comes on the scene, they did not recognize. Not only did they not recognize, they rejected him. As Jesus comes and he says, you know, follow me, they're like, we don't want it. We don't want to deal with it. We don't want you. And we see the ultimate rejection take place as they reject him that day when they yell out in the crowd, crucify him. And the Word made flesh is nailed to a cross. And not only did they not recognize, not only did they reject, they just did not believe. They did not believe. And in this whole trifecta here, they missed the divine coming in flesh before them to reveal to them the heart and love of a God who was pursuing them. But what I love about this is that even though there are these challenges, as you get further in, you see that John says, but you know, there were those that did believe. And those that did believe, he gave them the right to be called children of God. I don't know that there is any greater station in life that we could achieve than for God to confer upon us and say, you are not my stepchildren, you are my child. Adopted into his family, right along side by side with our brother Jesus Christ. You see, the challenges of the incarnation is it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around. The ideas of Trinity, the ideas of God taking flesh, that's hard, that's difficult, that's challenging. But the story of the incarnation, we can get lost in that challengingness there, Or we can move to say, you know what, we're going to continue to study and understand. But what we want to understand today is the incarnation is the story of God's love. God's love. It's not about making our way to Him. It's about God coming to us. You see, God could have done so many different things. He could have just given us a book, the Bible. But you realize the Bible is not the end all. The Bible is just the tool that points us back to Jesus. He could have given us pamphlets. He could have given us websites. He could have given us videos. He could have given us a lot of things to make us aware of Himself. But God says, no, that's not enough. You see, God knew that in order to truly redeem and restore, to show the relationship, He had to step into our world. Just like I had to step into others' world in my small group ministry, God has stepped into our space to show us His love. See, I want to ask you this morning, have you experienced that incarnational presence of Christ in your life? You see, I think today the challenge is just as much for us as it was back then. We hear these stories and we'll either reject or we don't recognize and we're willing to push it away. But the reality is that Jesus has come for you, God in flesh, to make a way to show you God's love. Have you experienced that incarnational presence of Christ in your life? And if you have, let me ask you this. Are you living as the incarnational presence of Christ to others? Especially, is there any better time of year for us to live out what Christ has done for us to go and live that out for other people, to step into their world, to step out of our comfort zone, our insulated bubbles, and into their place of existence to show them how much we love them, to show them how much Jesus loves them, to be the incarnational presence of Christ to them. As we think about the incarnation of Jesus, I want us to evaluate, have we experienced it personally and are we living that out for others? Are we showing them that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us and we continue to be that to them today?